Good evening. Please open your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Book of Habakkuk. I love studying the Old Testament prophets. They were written thousands of years ago, but they read as if they were written yesterday. If you ever have any doubts about the timelessness of God's Word, study the prophets. In my sermon a few weeks ago, we looked at the book of Zephaniah, and we saw how it was written during the time of reform, when King Josiah had rediscovered the law and had put in some reforms to get the people to follow it again, and many of the people apparently did not like those reforms and were pushing back against those reforms, and that's something that Zephaniah addressed. Well, we might wonder what happened next. What happened next to the people of Judah? And to answer that question, we can turn to the previous book, Habakkuk, which is right before the book of Zephaniah. Habakkuk was written after the death of King Josiah and during the final tumultuous period of Judah's history prior to the Babylonian exile. That's when Habakkuk was written. We don't know much about Habakkuk the person, but his prophecy is quite different from the other prophecies in the Bible. For starters, instead of speaking to the people for God, we typically find Habakkuk speaking to God for the people. Habakkuk looks around and doesn't like what he sees. And so what we see is Habakkuk boldly confronting God with his concerns and with his questions. And as we're going to see, God responds to Habakkuk. In fact, God responds to Habakkuk with one of the most important statements about faith found anywhere in the Bible. And we're going to look at that tonight. A statement that, in fact, the Apostle Paul would repeatedly use in the New Testament in describing faith. Words that one commentator says have repeatedly transformed the world, and they come from the book of Habakkuk. Although it's only three chapters long, the book of Habakkuk has much, much to teach us, many lessons to learn. Well, first, what is the historical setting of Habakkuk? We always want to ask that question when we study a book in the Old Testament, particularly one of the prophets. And when we studied Zephaniah, we looked at the history leading up to King Josiah and the reforms that he put in place. So what happened next? Well, what happened was a power struggle. A power struggle among the three great powers of the world at that time, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. In 609 BC, Egypt wanted to slow down Babylon's westward march because they rightly feared Babylon. And so Pharaoh Necho of Egypt went to Assyria's aid to help Assyria at Carchemish, where Assyria and Babylon were fighting. Egypt went to help Assyria. Now, King Josiah of Judah saw Assyria as the greatest threat to Judah, which is understandable because Assyria had dragged off Israel, the northern kingdom. So the southern kingdom saw Assyria as the biggest threat against them and what they were trying to do. And so King Josiah decided to stop Pharaoh Necho as he ran off to help Assyria. He tried to stop him from doing that. And his attempts to do that, King Josiah's attempts to do that, have been called many things. They've been called suicidal. They've been called foolish. They've been called heroic. And maybe they were all three of those things. But Josiah was killed on that battlefield. In fact, the most famous battlefield of all, Megiddo. King Josiah was killed and his body was taken back in a chariot to Jerusalem. The people then selected Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, as their next king, and in doing so, they skipped over Josiah's eldest son, Eliakim. And why did they do that? Most likely because they thought Eliakim would submit to Egypt. And in fact, Pharaoh Necho seems to have had the same thought, because after 3 months, Necho summoned Jehoahaz to Egypt, where he imprisoned him till his death. And Necho placed Eliakim on the throne and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a wicked, wicked ruler, one of the worst ever. In fact, it was Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36 who sliced up and burned the Word of God. In 605, Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, defeated Egypt at Carchemish. 2 Kings 24, verse 7 tells us that the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt and to the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. That victory cemented Babylon's status as the dominant world power of that time. And suddenly Judah found itself as a vassal of Babylon rather than a vassal of Egypt. In 602, Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon by supporting an Egyptian revolt, and Babylon reacted very quickly. In 597, with help from Judah's neighbors, Nebuchadnezzar entered Judah, captured Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was buried with the burial of a donkey, we're told. And his son Jehoiachin became king, but only reigned for 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar placed Zedekiah, another son of Josiah, on the throne. And guess what Zedekiah did? He also rebelled against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar marched back and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 587 BC. All of that turmoil, from the death of Josiah to the destruction of the city, was about 20 years. All that happened in about a period of 20 years. And the book of Habakkuk was written about halfway through that period of time as Babylon was gathering to march against Jerusalem and against Judah. Habakkuk 1 verse 6 describes the coming Babylonians or Chaldeans as a bitter and hasty nation that would be raised up by God to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Meaning they were part of God's plan to punish Judah. Well, what was Habakkuk's burden? When we studied the book of Zephaniah, we saw that we should always start off by asking that question. What was it that caused Habakkuk to write this prophecy? What was driving him to go to God and ask these questions? And in fact, we don't have to guess at that answer because the opening verses of the book tell us that we're about to see the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. So it tells us what his burden is, and we can read it in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. Here it is. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. That was Habakkuk's burden, a burden we can readily understand. His burden was that the world was in a mess. The world was in a mess, and he wondered why that was so. And he wondered why God wasn't doing anything about it. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, he says. God answers those questions in verses 5 through 11. And so Habakkuk then asks another question in verses 12 through 17. Which God then answers in chapter 2. And then the third final chapter of Habakkuk closes with a beautiful prayer from Habakkuk. We're going to look at all these things tonight. What can we learn from the book of Habakkuk? Well, a great deal. This beautiful prophecy teaches us a much, much about prayer, about faith, and about hope. We're going to look at each of those things. We can learn much about prayer from the book of Habakkuk. We don't know much about Habakkuk the person, but one thing we know for sure is that Habakkuk was a man of prayer, a man of prayer. All throughout this book, when we find Habakkuk, we find him speaking to God, speaking to God. That's a great lesson for us right there, isn't it? Habakkuk was living in a world of great change and great turmoil. He saw injustice. He saw violence everywhere he looked. And what did Habakkuk do? He took those problems to God in prayer. He didn't see prayer as just kind of a last resort. Habakkuk was constant in prayer. We looked a moment ago at Habakkuk's first question to God. His second question is found in verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look at iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? What was Habakkuk's second question? Well, in short, Habakkuk was saying to God, I know you're too pure to behold evil. So why are you beholding evil? Why don't you do something about it? You know, if we ever said something like that to God, I think we'd wait for the lightning bolt. Habakkuk seems to have had the same thought, because look at the opening verse of chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. But, and here is the first thing we learn about prayer from Habakkuk. The prophet was standing while he waited for that lightning bolt. I will stand upon my watch, he says. The first thing we learn about prayer from Habakkuk is that prayer involves standing. Now, when I say that prayer involves standing, I'm not talking about our physical posture. What I mean by standing in prayer is that Habakkuk was not afraid to ask God the hard questions. And you know what? God wants us to ask him the hard questions. God does not want us to be afraid to bring those questions to him. God invites those questions from us and from his children. We do not come to God groveling in prayer. We come to God in prayer as obedient children to a loving Father who has promised to answer our prayers and to hear us when we call. And God does not want us, his children, to be afraid to come to him with the hard questions of life. Yes, we are to humble ourselves before God, as Peter tells us. But keep reading after Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Yes, we must humble ourselves before God, but the very next verse there invites us to cast all our cares upon God. If we have a concern or a question or a problem, no matter what it is, God wants to hear about it. God wants us to tell him everything that is troubling us. God does not want us to be afraid to approach him with our problems. Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't we see that with the other great biblical figures? Moses, he asked God the hard questions. Jeremiah, he asked God the hard questions. Job, he asked God the hard questions. Job knew he'd done nothing to deserve what he was receiving. And he confronted God about that. Job's friends told him to be quiet. But Job refused to be quiet. And what did God say at the end? Job 42 tells us that God's wrath was kindled against Job's friends. But God accepted Job, we're told. You know, one of my favorite verses in Job is found in Job chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of a whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. That verse reminds me again of something Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. When it comes to prayer, God wants us to gird up our loins, to stand up. We should not be afraid to take anything to God in prayer. Habakkuk asked God the hard questions, and so can we. The second thing we learn about prayer from Habakkuk is that prayer involves watching. Watching. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. After we've asked God the tough questions, we then need to watch for the answer. Jesus told us all about watchfulness in Mark 13, 33 through 37. Take ye heed, watch and pray, Jesus said. Watch ye therefore, he said. Verse 37, I say unto you all, watch. Over and over, Jesus says, watch, watch, watch. We are to be watchful. We are to be a watchful people. But for what are we watching? Well, many things. We're watching for the Lord's return. That's what Jesus was talking about in Mark 13 there. We're watching for God's providence. We're watching for God's loving care. We're watching for answers in God's word. And you know what? Watching can be difficult. Watching can be difficult. When we watch for God, we're stepping off that mindless treadmill of life, of this earthly life, and we're directing our attention to that unseen world. One of the most difficult commands anywhere in the Bible for modern man is all the way back in the Psalms, Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Reminds me of another verse from Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Be still. Be silent. Watch. After we pray, we watch. The third thing we learn about prayer from Habakkuk is that prayer involves listening. Listening. Habakkuk 2 verse 1 again. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. When God answers our prayer, we need to listen to that answer. Now, God isn't going to speak to us today as he spoke to Habakkuk, but God does speak to us today. God speaks to us today through his word. We need to listen to his word. And after you've asked God the hard questions in prayer, the very best thing you can do next is to open up God's word. To listen to his word, to read his word as he answers those questions. And those answers are there. You know, sadly, there are many people today looking for a message from God with their Bibles closed. We have a message from God. We have answers from God. But we need to read that message and read those answers in God's word. We need to listen. We need to listen. But is the Bible really all we need? Is it really enough to answer all those tough questions? Hebrews 4, verse 12. Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The Bible is complete, and it makes us complete. We can learn much about prayer from Habakkuk. We can also learn much about faith from Habakkuk. Faith. If I ask you to turn to the Old Testament book, the Old Testament book that teaches us the most about faith, where would you turn? Well, some might wonder if any Old Testament book tells us anything about faith. After all, some might ask, well, isn't faith just a New Testament thing? I thought the Old Testament was just all about works, and then the New Testament kind of created this faith idea. No. As we're about to see, God has always, always been focused on faith. So where would we turn then, the Old Testament, for a lesson on faith? Well, there are many candidates for that. But we might turn to the same Old Testament book that the Apostle Paul turned to several times when he was talking about faith and teaching us about faith. And that's the little book of Habakkuk. Look there in chapter 2, starting in verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2 verse 4, one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. When Paul explained faith, he often went right there to Habakkuk to do it. Writing, of course, by inspiration. Romans 1, 16 and 17, we're all familiar with that. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth, Jew first and also to the Greek. The very next verse, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Galatians 3, 9 through 11. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why? For the just shall live by faith, Paul writes, Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 36. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What can we learn about faith from the book of Habakkuk? Well, the first thing we learn about faith from the book of Habakkuk is what I just mentioned, and that is faith is not just a New Testament concept. People were also saved by faith under the Old Covenant. In fact, faith is the only way that anyone has ever been saved. Why? Because no one but Jesus has ever been able to live a perfect life. And living a perfect life would be the only other way to be saved. But none of us, having reached the age of accountability, can take that path, Romans 3, verse 23. If we are to come to God, we must come in faith, and that has always, always been true. That's what this verse from Habakkuk is telling us. We know that we're saved through faith under the new covenant, Ephesians 2, verse 8. But Habakkuk 2, verse 4 tells us that was true under the old covenant. Yes, there are some important differences between the old and the new. But the faithfulness of God's obedient children is not one of them. That has been true through both covenants. The remnant, the faithful remnant. Faith has always been the path to God. Habakkuk teaches that to us, as does Paul's repeated uses of Habakkuk in the New Testament. The second thing we learn about faith from Habakkuk is that faith is a way of life. It is a way of life. Notice the key phrase there in Habakkuk 2 verse 4. The just shall live by faith. That phrase, shall live, it has two aspects to it. First, it tells us that faith is our pathway to life. That's our pathway to eternal life. But second, that phrase tells us that faith is our way of life. Faith is how we live. We can see that most clearly by looking at the next verse in Habakkuk. Verse 5 is contrasting the faithful, the just, with the proud. And that verse does so by showing how the proud lives their lives apart from God. The proud man transgresses by wine and enlarges his desire as hell, we're told. That's how the proud person lives. That's the proud person's way of life. Well, what is our way of life? The way of faith. The way of faith. The contrast between the just in verse 4 and the proud in verse 5 is not just a contrast between how they think. It's a contrast about how they live, which includes how we think, but it includes so much more. It's our way of life. It's everything about us. The just do not live as the proud live. We live different lives. We live according to faith. We walk by faith. We think by faith. We act by faith. We speak by faith. We live by faith. Faith is a way of life, the way of life for the people of God. The third thing we learn about faith from Habakkuk is that faith is a two-way street. A two-way street. Yes, faith is a pathway. But what we learn here is that that pathway goes in both directions. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that a saving faith involves our faithfulness, true, but it also involves God's faithfulness. 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, Christ. He cannot deny himself. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you, keep you from evil. What does Habakkuk teach us about the faithfulness of God? A great deal. In fact, some have said that the central theme of Habakkuk, the theme of Habakkuk, is living by faith in light of the faithfulness of God. Habakkuk knew that God loved his people. Habakkuk knew that. Habakkuk knew that God could not tolerate or look upon evil. Habakkuk knew that. Habakkuk knew that God would be faithful to his promises and faithful to his word. Habakkuk knew that. Habakkuk asked God the tough questions, not because he doubted God's faithfulness, but because he did not doubt God's faithfulness. That's why he asked the tough questions. That's why they were tough questions, because he had no doubt at all about God's faithfulness. Had Habakkuk doubted God's faithfulness, then these wouldn't have been tough questions for him. He would have said, well, why is the world in a mess? And he would have said, well, that's because God has reneged on his promises and deserted us. That's not a tough question if you're doubting God's faithfulness, but Habakkuk had no doubts about God's faithfulness. That's why these questions were tough to him. That's why he was puzzled. That's why he was trying to reconcile what he knew about God with what he was seeing around him in this world. So yes, we can learn much about faith from Habakkuk, both about our faithfulness in living by faith, but also about the faithfulness of God, because the faithfulness of God is what prompted this book and prompted these questions. So far we've looked at prayer, we've looked at faith. We can also learn much about hope from Habakkuk, hope. We've talked about Habakkuk's questions to God, but we haven't yet said too much about God's answers to Habakkuk. Well, first, Habakkuk asked God in verse 2 of chapter 1 why he's waiting so long to do something about all the evil and iniquity that Habakkuk sees around him. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and you will not save. Well, God responds to Habakkuk in verse 5 there of chapter 1 by telling the prophet that very soon he's going to send the Babylonians to work a work in your days which you will not believe though it be told you. That was his answer to what Habakkuk asked him. How long, God, until you fix this problem? God's answer, pretty soon I'm going to send the Babylonians. Well, Habakkuk didn't seem to understand that answer. How can sending a godless foreign army solve the problem of violence and iniquity in the land? Aren't the Babylonians more wicked than the people they're being sent against? That's the question Habakkuk asks in verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? God, why are you sending the Babylonians? Isn't that going to make matters worse? That's what Habakkuk's asking there. God responds in chapter 2 by telling Habakkuk that the coming judgment is certain. It's going to happen. But that's when God reminds Habakkuk about and how they live and how they will live. They live by their faith. That's the context of that beautiful verse. It's a response to Habakkuk's question about why are the Babylonians coming? Well, what was Habakkuk's response to those answers? He asked two questions. He got two answers. What was his response then? That's chapter 3. And we can learn a great deal from chapter 3 of Habakkuk. What did Habakkuk do in response to those two answers from God? Well, as one commentary put it, Habakkuk breaks forth in prayer, praise, and joy. He makes a triumphant expression of undaunted faith. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Yes, Habakkuk had hard questions for God. But ultimately, Habakkuk found the answers to those questions in the greatness of God, in the majesty of God, and in the faithfulness of God. In his prayer, Habakkuk remembers all the great things that God has done for his people. At all points, God has proved faithful. Regardless of how bleak the situation may be or may become, Habakkuk resolves in this prayer to watch for God, to wait for God, and to hope in God. What a wonderful lesson for us. In this beautiful prayer of Habakkuk in chapter 3, we see God's power in verse 2. We see God's glory in verse 3. We see God's splendor in verse 4. We see God's wrath in verse 8. We see God's mercy in verse 13. We see God's grace in verse 19. This prayer is showing us exactly what it means to live by faith. And how does this great prayer end? You know, Habakkuk at first thought the situation was hopeless. But that is not what Habakkuk thinks at the end of this book. That is not what he's thinking at the end of chapter 3. His prayer ends with one of the greatest and most beautiful descriptions of hope ever penned. Start with me in verse 17, chapter 3. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Habakkuk is not the prophet of doom and gloom. Habakkuk is the prophet of hope, of hope. Well, what can we learn about hope from Habakkuk? Well, one thing we can learn about hope is that hope keeps us going in the tough times. When Habakkuk penned these verses, he was waiting for the destruction of his city. He saw violence and sin all around him. Everything was changing. And not for the better. What kept Habakkuk going in those tough times? What caused Habakkuk to continue trusting in God and living faithfully unto God? Hope. Hope. Habakkuk kept going because of hope. Because of hope. No matter how bad things may look for a Christian, one thing is absolutely certain. Our situation is not hopeless. Ever. Ever. We always have hope. If Hebrews 6:19 describes hope as an anchor for our soul. And like an anchor, it's not going anywhere. And it keeps us from drifting when the storms of life roll in. Hope is our anchor. Those without Christ, they have no hope. Ephesians 2 verse 12. But those who are in Christ have a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Colossians 1 verse 5. That's why we're different. That's why no matter how bad things may look, we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. What moved Habakkuk from chapter 1 to chapter 3? His hope in God, and in the power of God, and in the promises of God, and in the faithfulness of God, and in the Word of God. We have that same hope today. The second thing we learn about hope is that hope is the source of our joy and the reason why we rejoice. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Hebrews 3 verse 6 tells us that we are the house of Christ if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hope is the source of our rejoicing. Hope is why we can rejoice even when this world throws its very worst against us. Hope is why Habakkuk could rejoice even as the Babylonians were marching toward him to destroy his city and carry his people away into exile. Psalm 146 verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord God. And perhaps the Apostle Paul gave us the very best summary of all of the book of Habakkuk. The best summary of the book of Habakkuk is in Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. That was exactly what Habakkuk did. And that is what we too should be doing when we too find ourselves in a seemingly impossible situation. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The third thing we learn about hope from the book of Habakkuk is that hope is the secret of our strength. Look at verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine hind places. How can we be strong in the face of persecution? How can we be strong in the midst of suffering? How can we be strong in standing against temptation? The answer is the same for each question. We're strong because of our hope in Jesus Christ. That's why we're strong. That's the secret of our strength. It's because of our hope that we know that persecution is temporary and that suffering is temporary. It's because of our hope that we reject the momentary temptation in favor of the eternal, permanent joy that awaits us. But our hope is not a hope in this life only. If that were the case, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, that we would be of all men most miserable. That's not the case. Our hope is not just a hope in this life. Our hope is built on the promises of God for what awaits us in the next life. Promises of Christ, the return of Christ, to claim His own and to deliver His church to the Father. It's because of that hope that we can stand strong no matter what the world throws against us. We have hope as an anchor for our soul. And the reason we have this wonderful book of Habakkuk, the reason we have all these Old Testament books, is so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans 15, verse 4. That's why we have the Old Testament. You know, there's a great deal we can learn from Habakkuk about prayer, about faith, about hope. It's only a 3-chapter book, but I feel we've just scratched the surface of what it has to offer us. How can we survive the trials and tribulations of this life? Through prayer, through faith, through hope. That's how Habakkuk did it. That's how we'll do it. But if you're outside of Christ, either because you've never been made a part of His church by being baptized for the remission of your sins, or because you've fallen away from Christ, away from His body, you're outside the church, you need to return. If either of those things are true for you, then the bad news is you have no hope unless you act. That's the good news. There is time. You have time. You have time. God is giving you that time to change that situation from one of having no hope to one of having all hope. Hope in God and in the promises of God. And Christ is inviting you tonight to come and obey His gospel in obedience, or return to Him if you have drifted away. Whatever your need, please come while we stand and while we sing.